pray for us regularly, and I know that you have prayed for us even more in the last few weeks, and I thank you for your prayers. As we'll see in the text this morning, God uses the prayers of His people to help His saints. And so you have helped us in these recent days of difficulty and grief for our family. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to laugh and a time to weep. And these past days have been a time of weeping, yet rejoicing in the comfort of our Lord and the goodness of His people. So thank you for your prayers. This church has been such a blessing to me and our family for so long now that we are family in a very close way. And so thank you. My wife is improving. I still got some physical challenges and emotional ups and downs, but spiritually the Lord is rooting and grounding and deepening us in this process. Let's take a copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Father's Day, and I want to focus on the Father, our God. Let me read verse 3, 4 perhaps, and then pray with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, begin with verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let's pray. O God, our Comforter, we thank you that you comfort us in all our afflictions. Afflictions that we receive for preaching the gospel or testifying to your name, or living godly lives. We know that you've promised us that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. So we know sometimes afflictions come because of faithfulness to the gospel. Lord, we know other afflictions come that are not so related to preaching the gospel, but afflictions that we feel nonetheless. Sorrow of heart and sickness of body and death and trouble and difficulty that we face in the fallen world in which we live. And Lord, we know that you comfort us in all our afflictions, gospel afflictions and the normal sufferings that are a part of this life. And we praise you, O God of our comfort. Lord, we come before you this morning and we seek your face. So, Lord, you've told us to seek your face like David in Psalm 27. We want to respond, thy face, Lord, we will seek. Lord, I thank you for the true Christianity that is evidenced in this congregation, among your people who pray for one another, who encourage the saints, who send us traveling preachers on our way well, as Gaius did in 3 John. Thank you, Lord, for such a refuge here in Canton, Georgia, where the truth is loved and the people of God are encouraged and taught and challenged and rebuked, and the church fleshes out the one another's of Scripture. Pray that that would all strengthen and grow here. Thank you for the Brother Dave and his family. Lord, pray that indeed your hand would be upon them while they're away. You return them to this congregation safely and ready to continue to fulfill the ministry that you've called them to. Keep pastor and congregation close one to another as you hold them in your hand. And now, Lord, as the word is proclaimed, we pray that you'd give us clear thinking, an understanding heart. Help us to be discerning, to be good Bereans, to search the scriptures as we make the application. We commit all of these things into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've loved so much, increasingly so, this wonderful phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. One of my favorite catechisms is the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism is really a catechism whose main theme is the comfort of God. And many of you, no doubt, are familiar at least with the first question and answer to the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil and so preserves me. Now listen to this. That without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Outside of God's will, not even a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, whereby His Holy Spirit, through His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. What is your only comfort in life and death? This sort of comfort belongs only to the Christian who has been reconciled to God through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone in Him. This comfort is a unique comfort belonging only to God's children, those that can pray indeed, "Our Father who art in heaven." The second question is briefer. It says, how many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? And the answer, three. The first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And the third, how I am thankful to God for such deliverance. So how can we know and live in this comfort? Well, we need to know how great our sins are. We need to know that we are awful sinners in need of a Savior. We need to know how we're delivered from our sins, and that is through Christ, our Savior. And we need to know how to be thankful to God for such deliverance. God is the God of comfort and Father of mercies. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 27, that says, if my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. What a great chapter in the Bible that begins, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then later, if my father or mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And Spurgeon writes, these dear relations, meaning father, mother, will be the last to desert me. Isn't that true? In life, you know, for the most part, when it seems that perhaps everyone has deserted one, the mother especially, or the father, they are the last. They hold on till the end, hoping against hope for transformation. So these dear relations will be the last to desert me. But if the milk of human kindness should dry up even from their breast, there is a Father who never forgets. Some of the greatest of the saints have been cast out by their families and persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then the Lord will take me up, will espouse my cause, will uplift me from my woes, will carry me in His arms, elevate me above my enemies, and at last revive me and receive me to His eternal dwelling place. even if we were to be cast aside by those closest to us, and as Spurgeon mentioned, many of the righteous in history that has happened to, by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that has meant for them in certain situations being cast out by their families. In fact, I've met people like that. They came to faith in Jesus, and because their faith in Christ was opposite of the faith that they had been taught from childhood, their parents, in essence, cast them out and treated them as if they were not their children. But even if that were to happen, the Father in heaven will take up His children. That is dependent. We can depend and count on that. So I want us to think for the remainder of our time this morning specifically about the God of comfort and Father of mercies. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now I think the primary focus of the text would be what we would call gospel afflictions. Being afflicted for the sake of the gospel. Yet the language is broader than that. That is the specific focus, but He is the God of all comforts who comforts us in all our afflictions as Christians. And so whatever afflictions and sufferings and trials that the Christian faces, he can know and he does know, he should know through the Word that the Father is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And with that in mind, let's sketch out quickly some thoughts on suffering and then prayer as it relates. First of all, our grief, properly portrayed, magnifies the comforts of God. We've read verse 3, look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, one of the reasons that God afflicts His children or allows His children to be afflicted is so that we might receive His comfort. And in receiving His comfort, we might be a channel through which the comfort of God flows to others of His saints who are afflicted as well. That we who have been afflicted can now, and comforted by God, can now comfort the afflicted with the comforts in which God has comforted us. And so the right response to difficulty and trial is not to become inward and self-centered and isolate oneself from the world and die of a broken heart and of grief, but to become a channel of blessing into the lives of others. And so our grief, properly portrayed, magnifies the comfort of God. Secondly, our grief is an opportunity to display that the anchor holds. The anchor holds. Verse 9 of this text. Paul says, "Indeed, we felt that we had the sentence of death." Paul, in his sufferings in Asia, he was so utterly burdened, he says in verse 8, that the burden just removed the strength from him and began to despair of life. He thought, indeed, he was going to die. But why did God do that? Paul says that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, any affliction that we face for the sake of the gospel, because of preaching the gospel, or suffering for some other reason, because of the fallen world in which we live, has a way of loosening our grip on things and people. Now, we are folks that hold tightly to things. There's some objects in your home right now that you hold pretty tightly to. You can't imagine losing this heirloom or this piece of jewelry or this book or whatever it may be. I mean, it's something you hold on to pretty tightly, as if when you die, there's going to be a U-Haul behind the hearse and you're going to take it to heaven with you. So there in heaven in your room, you can put this heirloom that was passed on from generation to generation and you treasure so much. We tend to treasure things and even people. And we have a grip on people in such a way sometimes that can become idolatry. That we exalt those people, even our blessed little ones, beyond what we should. And so when things are going well and our homes are in order and there's money in the bank and our health is relatively strong, there's the temptation to rest on our own strength. And God is so loving and so gracious and so committed to making us like the Savior that He's going to loosen the grips. He's going to remove our white knuckles that hold to our things so that we might learn that the real anchor holds. All those things, those items that we hold to, they're going to burn up and make a big bonfire one day, those precious heirlooms. The people that we love, they are going to pass away. The word of the Lord and God Himself is forever. And so Paul says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves to make us rely not on ourselves. God cannot be glorified positively when we rely upon ourselves. These props are removed so that we might rely on God who raises the dead. And so we magnify God when we lean on Him and the anchor holds when the storms come and we remove our grip from the things of this world. And you know it's true from experience, don't you, that the older you get and the more challenges you face in life, the less you love, as a Christian, the things of this world. The more you see they're fleeting, the more you see they're passing away. For a long time, I heard an elderly Christian say so often that, you know, he indicated he was going to be faithful to the Lord as long as he lived, but he really couldn't wait to get to heaven. I mean, he was an old guy, and as I get older, I can just begin tasting a little bit of that, of this desire for heaven as I live in this fallen world. Paul says that, doesn't he, in Philippians, that, you know, I desire to depart, to pull up stakes, to pack up the tent, and be with Christ, which is far better. Not a little bit, far better. But also know that to remain, Paul says, on the earth is to be good, is good for you, and there's going to be fruit from my ministry if I remain. And so he was sort of hard-pressed. He knew being with Christ was better. He knew that to remain on the earth would be helpful to the people of God. And so if he had to choose, I mean, he was struggling with that. And so his passion was to magnify Christ, whether by life or by death. But just look around us. Whether we're going through suffering right now or not, just know that it's around the corner for all of us. You know, life changes so quickly. I mean, one moment things are fine and plans are being made, and the next second, unexpectedly, the news comes and hopes and dreams are turned upside down. That's the way things are. From small things to large things. The fall of sin in the world and the resultant fall has affected everything in life. That's why this summer I've had to put more in repair in my lawnmower than almost I paid for the lawnmower. Because things don't work right, you know, for very long. We talked about that last time, didn't we? How the fall has affected everything in life. Or this morning when I get up and I find that, again, for the third time, the washing machine is broke. And it's filled up with water and it doesn't work right. Or I get my dishwasher that's leaking on the floor repaired. The guy puts a motherboard in it and I find out that that has nothing to do with water being on the floor, really. And so the vinyls roll down behind the dishwasher. Now the water is not going on the floor anymore, so I don't see it, but just feeling a hump in the floor there, realizing that the water is now running behind the dishwasher, under the vinyl, and the floor is expanding. Every day, there's something like that, right? Those are the little things of life. I've got a friend I kid with all the time. I said, never buy a house. Never. I don't care what the investors say, because every day there's something wrong that costs money. I said, move into an apartment with a good landlord and there's cement all around it and you are not expected to even pull a blade of grass from that breaks through the crack in the concrete there. Slip there. Go to the laundromat. Every day. Those are little things, though. But those are evidence that the world in which we live is upside down. But deeper suffering is headed your way as well. Folks that you know and love, families are going to break up. Children are going to rebel. Grandchildren are going to rebel against God. Folks that you know and love are going to get very sick soon. And some are going to die. And you don't know when it's going to happen. And it may be happening now. Now that's not to discourage you, but just as a reminder that this world is not our home. The things of this world are passing away, and as we live in this world, God is wanting us to magnify Him by relying on Him so that the gospel, and we'll be gospel-focused people, will penetrate through us and touch a fallen and dying world. So our grief is an opportunity to display that the anchor holds. Third, when a Christian suffers in any way, there's an opportunity for the body of Christ to help in prayer for the good of others. Look at verse 11. Paul's talking about being delivered, how God has delivered him, and we set our hope on Him that He will deliver us again. And then verse 11, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Now, I believe that you guys have a high view of God. I do as well. I want it to be higher and greater and more glorious. That God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That God is sovereign over all things, that nothing in the universe is spiraling outside of the control and sovereignty of God. There's not, as R.C. Sproul says, there's not a renegade molecule in the universe, not one. Not one. I mean, renegade in the sense maybe rebellious, but not renegade in the sense outside of the control and sovereign purposes of God, who has chosen and predetermined all things that are. Now, we believe that. And yet the Bible says, Paul says, God is going to deliver us, but you must help us. And how do you help us? You help us by prayer. That's what he says. Prayer helps the children of God. Now, Wednesday night at our church, I underlined that passage before we had our prayer meeting. And prior to every prayer request that night, and we had a long list on Wednesday night, I said, let's help brother so-and-so now by praying for him and this particular need that he has. And we did that, we extended the prayer time, but what I wanted to do was underline what the Scripture is teaching, that prayer helps. We say that all the time, I'll be praying for you, brother, and sometimes we mean it, right? Sometimes we're just moving on, but we say prayer helps. Someone says, I'm praying for you, and we may not think much about that. We have a low view of prayer. But in the last couple of weeks, God is helping me to have a deeper view and a more precise, I think, theology of prayer. God uses prayer to help His children. He does. We received in the last couple of weeks more email than I'm not going to attempt to answer them. I started and I just said, I can't do it. I could do it, but I'm not going to. So I'll just send big emails thanking everyone. And overwhelmingly, you know, we're praying for you, we're praying for you. And the folks shared their stories. I have enough stories that folks shared with us, very comforting stories of God's grace and their difficulties, similar situations. I could write a book now on the subject, I think, just and recounts testimony after testimony of the goodness and faithfulness of God in the midst of difficulty. And this passage was heavy on my heart as God brought it to my attention, 2 Corinthians 1 and others. And those emails that shared with me that folks are praying for our family were encouraging because 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11 tells me that God helps His suffering saints by the prayers of His saints. And so we have been helped by prayer. And so I started, folks would be calling me and writing me and saying, what do you guys need? And I said, just pray for us. God will help us like that. And He has. I testify to that. And that's what Paul says here. So that many will give thanks. Now, see how this is a witness as well. You help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Okay? So, this is my prayer in our difficult time, is that by God granting the blessings of His grace to our family in our difficulty, that many will give thanks to God for His kindness wrought through the prayers of others, and God will be glorified in helping us in our difficulty by the prayers of His people. That's good stuff, isn't it? That's good stuff. Praise the Lord for that. And so, when any in this group, they're afflicted, that's your opportunity to help them. And what they need more than anything else, first of all, is sincere, heartfelt, fervent prayer. The fervent prayers of a righteous man, righteous woman, availeth much. Fourth, suffering and affliction is an opportunity for us to see the love of God and the importance of holiness. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, Hebrews is a hard book to find in the Bible. You just kind of get stuck in there. You just go to James and take a left, and you'll find it. Hebrews, I always have trouble with finding Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Suffering and affliction is an opportunity for us to see the love of God and the importance of holiness. The writer says, consider Him. Consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. So when you suffer, look at Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Excuse me. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wearied when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Now, when we think of discipline, we tend to first of all think of corrective discipline. We think of one of our children getting out of line and us applying the discipline to them, to correct them, to keep them off the right, wrong path. They're about to walk off a cliff, and so we correct them, and we bring them back. And that's one part of discipline, corrective discipline. Discipline that we show our children, church discipline that happens in the body of Christ, out of love for Christ and the purity of the church and the love of that person. We use corrective discipline to try to reclaim wandering saints. But the other side of discipline is what we call formative discipline. And that is just the day-by-day instruction that we receive from God's Word, from the prayers of His people, from coming to church. And we apply it to our children as we teach our children basic things. Everything from 1 + 1 = 2, to how to wash dishes, to how to bake a cake, whatever it is, how to mow the lawn. Those things. I mean, those are just formative things. We're training them to be one day on their own, and with their own family, and manage those things well. Well, the Lord disciplines us in both ways as well. Formative discipline is God training us through His Word, through His people, through prayer, through preaching, through suffering, through all those things. Corrective discipline is God chastening those that He loves who are going astray to cleanse their heart, because this passage tells us in Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness, right? About making us more like Jesus than us living sort of a happy, carefree, laugh-it-up life. And so, the Lord loves those that He chastens. So sometimes when we're afflicted, it is because of some specific sin in our lives. We can see that in the Scripture. There's examples of that in David's life, in Ananias and Sapphira's life, in the lives of others. We can point out specific examples where their suffering was directly related, not to sin in general, but to some specific sin. Now, all suffering is a result of sin. Sin is in the world, so things are upside down. Our bodies are dying and decaying. But sometimes suffering is a result of some specific sin. And so when we go through affliction, it's an opportunity for us to humble ourselves. We may not know specifically that this suffering is connected to this A, B, C, or D sin, but it's an opportunity for us to humble ourselves before God, to repent, to search our hearts, to cry out to God for cleansing, and to seek His face for holiness and purity. Not all affliction is related to some specific sin. We know in the Gospels of the man, the boy born blind, and it was not because of some specific sin that he committed or some specific sin his father committed, but it was that God might be glorified in delivering the blind boy. We know Job, for example, he was the most righteous man on the earth. And so his suffering was not because of some specific sin. The point being, sometimes it is, and all suffering should remind us of the awfulness of sin and the impact of sin in this world, so that we might humble ourselves before God, examine our hearts, seek His face, and know His cleansing. Suffering is a reminder of how sin has twisted our world. All suffering. The little stuff, big stuff. Sin has twisted the world in which we live. J.C. Ryle, remembering Jesus in Gethsemane, wrote, "The careless, light way in which sins are often spoken of is a painful evidence of the low condition of men's moral feelings. Let the recollection of Gethsemane have a sanctifying effect on us. Whatever others do, let us never make a mock at sin." And so, God brings us through suffering and affliction so that we might humble ourselves and repent and be pure of heart. Well, we're not going to get through this, so I've got to find a way to cover about 20 more points in 5 more minutes. So let me think through this for a second. All suffering is for the glory of God. That's number 5. Why don't I just read these points to you, and you study on your own some of them. Suffering is a reminder to us that God is the owner of all things. Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do you know that God is the owner of all things? And therefore, He has the rightful authority to dispose of everything that He owns in the way that He chooses, because it belongs to Him. Again, that's that struggle that we have of holding on to things that belong to God. And so Job was able to say, Job, you read the book. Job's not always this sort of pie in the sky, pious, righteous guy who never struggles. He's always just saying, "Lord gives, Lord takes away." No, he's questioning God, and God has to rebuke him to his face and say, "Where were you, Job, when I created the world?" But the summation of his life was in this statement: "The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be His name." Now, we can say the first part, and we could even say the second part. It's the third part we struggle with, isn't it? When the Lord takes something that is precious from us, have we learned as Christians to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? 7th, suffering should cause us to long for heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just jot it down and read it. Again, as you look in the mirror and you see the lines and the hair and the decaying and all the stuff that we're facing, and you see how fleeting the treasures are on this world, let that make you long for our eternal home with Christ. 8th, suffering allows us to receive the goodness of God demonstrated through the kindness of others. It is more blessed to give than receive, indeed, but it is blessed. It is a blessed thing to receive the kindness of God so that we might then be able to give that kindness to others. And finally, in this section, suffering calls us to seek our Heavenly Father. in prayer. Now, jot down in your notes, because we're not going to get to it, and maybe Labor Day when I'm back, we'll see if we should come back to this or not. Jot down Luke 22. And in Luke 22, we have a great lesson on prayer. This whole section, just prior to Gethsemane and during Gethsemane. And let me just throw out quickly some pointers, some bullet points on what we should pray for. And I'll give you the verses and just the statements. One, we should pray that our faith will not fail in suffering. Again, trouble is always just around the corner. And you're going to be tempted when you suffer and are afflicted to do one or two things. You're going to be tempted to withdraw and grieve yourself to death and become self-centered and quit on God. Or you're going to be challenged, and you will be challenged to be faithful. So pray right now before the next dosage of trouble comes that your faith will not fail. Verse 32. Secondly, pray that when you struggle and are facing trial, that you will not be entrapped by temptation. Verse 40. It is often enduring pain that we're more tempted to sin and doubt God. So pray that we'll not be entrapped by temptation. Thirdly, pray for God's will to be done in verse 42 of Luke 22. What Jesus says, not my will but thine be done. J.C. Ryle says that nothing brings us such misery on earth as having our own way. And you know, if a person keeps demanding their own way, God may allow them to follow their own path. And they'll soon discover that that is misery. Fourth, pray for Jesus to pray for us. In that passage in Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter, Peter, Satan has asked for you. He wants to separate you from your faith. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Lord Jesus, pray for me. Pray for me. The Bible says Jesus has prayed for us. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. The Son is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. We should pray because Satan desires to tempt us from our faith, because temptation lurks, because we're overconfident, because suffering is just around the corner. And so we pray. All right. Our Savior was a man who was acquainted with sorrows and with grief. The Christian in 2 Corinthians 6 is one that is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Christians are those who grieve but not grieve as those who have no hope. Let me close with a quote from a great book that's been a help to our family. In the Providence of God, a publisher sent me, this one publisher will often send me some of their new releases because I have the bookstore. And this book came across my table. I just let it lie there and just glanced at it, didn't pay much attention to it. The title of the book is, I've already forgotten the title. I've been reading it. Yeah, Where is God in All This? It's in my notes. Just read the notes. Where is God in All of This by Deborah Howard. And Deborah Howard is a godly, biblically sound, theologically faithful hospice nurse. And so, you know, I saw it. I just kind of laid it to the side. And then in God's providence, we were afflicted. And I picked it up. And I shared it with my wife, and she began to read it. Let me just share this quote from her and then from Spurgeon that she quotes. She says, suffering brings us pain, tears, and heartache. He gave us tear ducts for a reason. It is not wrong to grieve or sinful to be sad. He has never commanded us to be unemotional, unfeeling robots. Yet through our tears, we can still raise our eyes to the Almighty. We can still keep a godly perspective through any trial. Don't think God is oblivious to our tears and our sufferings. As Charles Spurgeon once wrote, when a tear is wept by you, think not your Father does not behold. For, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Your sigh is able to move the heart of Jehovah. Your whisper can incline his ear to you. Your prayer can stay his hands. Your faith can move his arm. Oh, think not that God sits on high in an eternal slumber, taking no account of you. Very comforting. He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Not simply everything's going to be okay comfort, but God instills strength in his Christians to face the trial in a God-glorifying way with dependence on a Father who cares about the tears of his saints and upholds us by his righteous, omnipotent hand. Lord, thank you.